Alrighty, guys, we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 in just a moment, but I'm going to start in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and of Scripture and conclude it at the end. Let me ask you this question, or how would a skeptical, educated scholar, what would they find if they personally examined the words of the Bible and compared them to real-world archaeological discoveries? What would be their conclusion? Well, today, this is the story of Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. He was born in 1851 in Scotland. He did very well in school, a smart guy. He received a scholarship to go to Oxford, and then there he got first honors in Greek philosophy, in history, and in critical thinking as well. He was elected the fellow of Exeter College. He also contributed a number of articles to the Encyclopedia Britannica. He also got the opportunity to go and study in Germany. And while his time in Germany, he was exposed to a philosophy of the day called the Tübingen theory. And this theory basically said that the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament, all of his letters, well, they weren't written, none of them were written by Paul. They were written much later. They're forgeries. And also the book of Acts. The book of Acts is written by Luke, supposedly, and it's much later on. It's the Acts of the Apostles. What happened to Jesus' followers after Jesus' ministry? This theory proposed, these are all written much later, in the second half of the second century. And so because of that, well, the Bible is unreliable. We have a quote here from Sir William. He says this. He says, "I began with a mind unfavorable to the book of Acts for the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tübingen theory had quite convinced me." So this is where Sir William, this is the direction he's going in, his view of Scripture. He is elected to be Lincoln, let me look this up here. I knew I was going to choke on this one here. I got this written down. He got elected to be the Lincoln Professor of Classical Archaeology and Art at Oxford and also the Regius Professor of Humanity at Aberdeen. He was also able to travel extensively. He went throughout the Middle East. He went throughout Turkey. He personally examined and excavated archaeological digs. He personally examined inscriptions and scrutinized local histories. And his academic goal was to find geographical locations in different historical areas, to find cities and inscriptions, to find these things and to match them up to the Bible. And if they didn't match the Bible, well, then it would reveal that the Bible was just legend made up. But to his surprise, everywhere he went and everywhere he turned and every discovery he made, he found cities, towns, roads, and local leaders that all matched up to things that Luke wrote in the book of Acts, and he couldn't believe it. So in Thessalonica, there was a phrase that was used of the rulers there, a very unique phrase that was used, and he found an inscription that used that phrase. And people thought that Luke had had it wrong historically until they found this inscription that backed it up. In Cyprus, on Cyprus, he found pennies and coins and other historical documents that showed that the rulers there were called the proconsul, which is a term that Luke used to describe them, which again was a unique term. In Iconium, they discovered boundary markers and then other inscriptions that showed that Iconia was actually outside of the city, as Luke depicts in the book of Acts. And all these things, these were stubborn details that were etched into stone. It was almost like Luke had an uncanny ability to predict what they would find. And so Sir William stood at a crossroads in his life. Would he take seriously the claims of the Bible now that he's finding out that archaeology is actually backing it up? Would he be willing to risk his career, to risk his reputation, to risk his very stability in life based on digging deeper into the truth? Let's return to his story at the end of the sermon and find out the conclusion to it. So we're in our series called Bible Revival, 12-week journey through amazing topics to stir up our intellect, our imagination, and our emotions regarding the Bible. Here are the weeks of the series. We started off with the Bible's global impact. It's the greatest book ever written. The epic storyline. What's in the Bible? The surprising origin. How do we get it? The contradictions that people talk about. We answered some of those. The sacred genius last week. How do we interpret the Bible? Today is looking at archaeological evidence that shows us, points to the claims of Scripture. Next week is the hidden code. This is a sermon all about numerology in the Bible. I know what 666 means. Then the one after that is the insane predictions, the things, the historical things that the Bible prophesied about before they even happened. There's some mind-blowing stuff that we're going to be getting into as the weeks unravel in this series. So let's go ahead and pray, and then let's get into God's Word. Actually, I forgot. Also, I'm drawing content from these two books today. Archaeological evidence for the Bible, and also Unearthing the Bible, excuse me, by Titus Kennedy. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that the testimony of saints from days gone by is still speaking to us, but also that the world that they lived in, the world that we now inhabit, is also speaking to us of their testimony. And I pray today that we would be enchanted with the rootedness, the groundedness of our faith, that it is an historical faith that we have. It's not a fanciful faith. It's a faith rooted in what has happened in the past. And so, Lord, let us be filled with faith. Build up our faith today, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand up as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw some amens into the chat. I'm actually just going to read it off the screen here because we have some context here. This is Hebrews 11. This is the heroes of faith. We're just doing some select passages from this. Starting in verse 3. It says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Verse 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Jump into verse 32 onwards. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And then chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is God's word. You may be seated. So, verse 3, the first part of this passage we read, it says that what we see in reality comes from what is unseen. The idea is that the physical world comes from the spiritual world, and that essentially, the spiritual world is not just the origin of the physical world, but it's in charge of, it's in control of, has power over the physical world. And so this means that this insight means that we can't just rationalize our way to everything. That we're incapable of fully grasping because we can't see the unseen realm. We can't see all spiritual things or discern all spiritual things. There's gaps, huge gaps in our understanding of reality and our knowledge of things. And so at some point, every person has to adopt a stance of faith, no matter your worldview. You have to, because we just don't have enough information. That doesn't make faith easy, but it does mean that at some point we have to trust things. We have to say, I think this is the correct truth. I think this is what I'm going to believe and what I'm going to trust. Now, God doesn't just expect us to have blind faith. It's not just blind faith. It is faith based on reason. We have reasons to believe. Actually, Psalm 48, the Israelites were told to do this with their faith. They're told, walk about Zion. Go around her, number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So the Bible is saying, gain inspiration from, gain assurance from, and faith from the physical things in the world that relate to the story of God that we have from the past. And actually, these physical things are going to be a reminder. The very things in Jerusalem and Israel are going to be a reminder of all generations. We can take inspiration from it. And this is important that as Christians that we take this advice from the Bible to heart, because there are a lot of attacks on God's word that can undermine our faith. And so we need to face those attacks and say, I need to add up the columns and look at the citadels and go around the walls and look at the evidence so they can build up my faith. You know, in 1904, a prominent Egyptologist made this claim about the Bible. This is this guy, Sir Ernest Alfred Thompson Wallace Budge. That's a name. He says, I do not believe there ever were such people as the Hittites. Now, these are referenced. The Hittites are referenced in the Old Testament in a few spots, and there was no archaeological evidence for them. And so he makes this very bold claim. 2 years after he made this claim, a German archaeologist dug up the capital city of the Hittites. And now, across all of academia, they now agree with the biblical narrative that the Hittites were a people. There's pottery, there's inscriptions, there's things we found that identified this group of people. It's so important that we look back, that we're rooted in history. I actually have, on my desk, I have this personal museum. I actually have a picture of it right here, just so you can look at this. This is this picture here. This is what I have in my hand here. This is artifacts from all over the world, from different times in history. And this inspires me every day. I've got like a piece of history in my hands. There's like woolly mammoth hair in this thing. The three things that relate to the Bible, there's a Roman coin from AD 100 to 300. There is some Egyptian mummy wrap in this. What's the other one? Oh, there's some ancient Greek pottery in here as well. But some of my other favorite ones, the Martian meteorite that's in. There's a piece of Mars in here. There's like dinosaur eggshell in here. There's an insect in amber. We can do Jurassic Park, people. We can do it. Looking at history, looking at what archaeologists dig up and the evidence that's there is so encouraging to our faith. So we're going to do a journey through Hebrews 11, through the heroes of faith, and we're going to look at what in history points to the reality that this person was a real person, but also what do we learn from their life of faith? Most importantly, what do we learn from their life of faith? So let's go back to verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Now, there are many historic accounts of ancient flood narratives, ancient flood accounts. In fact, it's been said that anywhere from 200 to 300 ancient accounts across all inhabited continents of a cataclysmic flood. The Mesopotamian one, There are some differences in their version than in the biblical version, but actually there's some amazing similarities as well. So in the Mesopotamian one, the gods want to reset the human race. So they speak to a particular man, they single out a guy, and they tell him to build a boat. They give him the direct dimensions of the boat. Animals come in two by two into the boat. Once the floodwaters recede, the boat lands on the top of a mountain, and then the survivor makes a sacrificial worship to God. And that amazingly lines up with some of the details in Noah's flood account in the Bible. There's also the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a Sumerian text, which talks about a flood narrative. Now, their one is a bit more fantastical. It feels a bit more embellished. But it makes sense that we would have, if Noah's flood was a real historical event, there would be evidence for it all over the world. And we see this evidence in all of these historical accounts around from different countries with some similar details. It makes sense that if there was something going back this far back in history, that there will be echoes of it, that the story would be embellished and get changed in different locations at different times, that people would see it through their own cultural lens. But many reasonable people say, because there are so many accounts written of this that have some crazy similarities to them, these are echoes of something real that did happen. Now, as Christians, we believe that Noah's account is the true account. That's the, because there has to only be one version of this. They can't all be true. So we believe in Noah's account, but also we look at these other historical things and say, yeah, they've got bits of it right as well. Now, what do we learn from the faith of Noah? Noah obeyed God by building an ark, by building a boat, when there was, away from a body of water where there was no flood, there was no rain, there was nothing of that. And he was willing to be mocked in his day, to be ridiculed for God's kingdom project. Are we willing to obey God, to be countercultural, to build an ark in our day, to be mocked for putting time and energy and investment in building God's ark in order to save people, to help save people from the coming judgment? You know, the church is a sort of ark, isn't it? The church is a place to come into to weather the storm, a place to come into from an unrighteous world, to say we want to go to a place that's full of goodness and full of grace, where we learn to forgive each other and love each other and get along with each other, where we're learning to be like Jesus. This is an ark. Will we obey God? Will we have the faith of Noah to be countercultural and say, I'm going to give myself to this instead of giving myself to the unrighteousness of the world? Will we do that? Say, how do I do it, Matt? Tell me how to do it. Get some popcorn after service. Get some popcorn. Try a serving team. Build the ark of God in our day. Will we have the faith of Noah? Will we also have the faith of Abraham? Verse 8 and verse 10 tells us this. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, Abraham lived 4,000 years ago. So people who lived 4,000 years ago, it's really hard to find evidence that they existed. We didn't have photographs back then. There's no YouTube videos, none of that stuff. What's amazing is, even though we lived 4,000 years ago, in actually, a lot of these archaeological discoveries we're looking at today, they're more recent discoveries, which is astonishing. In 1933, in Syria, there was a treasure trove of tablets that were found, the Mari tablets. We have a picture of them here, the Mari tablets. There was tons of these tablets found. And what's significant about these tablets are they're dated to the time frame, the life of Abraham. They mention two cities. They mention the city of Haran, which is where Abraham lived, one of the cities that he lived in. They also mention the city of Lachish, which is a city that Abraham traveled through. These tablets, some of them also mention names. They mention Laban, Jacob, and Abram. Of course, Abram was his name before his name was changed to Abraham. Now, we don't know for certain that it was these Bible characters because, you know, names get reused. Other people at different times, hey, they're going to have similar names. So we don't know for a fact. We don't have fingerprints. But it lines up. It really nicely lines up. It's a big clue. It's a big giant clue. Like, wow, this is, there's a lot of historicity to this. Abraham, what of Abraham's faith? Well, he obeyed God by leaving behind his ancestral home, the city that he had grown up in. He left it behind. He was searching for a better city. He was searching for a city that God was building. And he obeyed God. And he was nomadic for a long time, but he was looking to embrace God's adventure, God's mission in the world. And how easy is it for us to not have the faith of God to say, I'm going to play it safe. I'm going to stay in the place of my origin where I've grown up to play it safe. Or I'm going to only live in safe places and go to safe places and not trust in the adventure of God, not give myself to the adventure of God, to go into God's world to bring paradise to urban centers, to find the city of God, to build the city of God. That was the faith of Abraham. Abraham had faith because he obeyed this vision. That's why we're here in Chicago, because we have the faith. We want to have the faith of Abraham. Say, we're looking to build a better city. We're not going to just play it safe. We're going to have generational faith here. We want to have faith like Abraham. We also want to have faith like Abraham's descendants, like Jacob. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. One of the things that Jacob did in the Old Testament told us that he dug a well, Jacob's well. In fact, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus has the famous encounter with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, that's Jacob's well. It tells us that's Jacob's well. And one thing we know about wells is they don't move. You don't move a well. I like that somebody thought that was good. I like that too. I agree with that. This is a good point, that wells don't move. And we actually have incredible certainty of the exact location of this well, that it's in the West Bank in Palestine. We have a picture of it here. A church was built around it and to preserve it and to protect it. And it's the only well in the region. And it's close to the, its proximity, has proximity to the Samaritan temple, which is what is shown to us in the account in the Gospel of John, where the woman references the Samaritan temple that you can actually see from the well. It is Jacob's well. All the people in the area have said since forever, this has been called Jacob's well. It's the only one in the region. Jacob's well, the stones of Jacob's well are crying out to us as a testimony to our faith, to the certainty of our faith. Even Jesus, when he was in the triumph, what's called the triumphant entry, when he was coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, he says this in Luke 19. He says, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out. It's amazing that Jacob is used as an example to us, because he was really imperfect. But how encouraging, because in all of our imperfections, God can still use us. God can still bring fruit out of all of our clumsiness that we have in life. And that's true of Jacob. Jacob's well is crying out to us as a testimony to the historicity, the proof of our faith, that he blessed his grandchildren. This is the faith he's commended for in Scripture, is that he blessed his grandchildren. He didn't just want his faith to be about him. He wasn't just self-centered and saying, how do I build my life? He's like, I want what God has put on me, the blessing, the calling, the vision that God has put in me, I want to speak that over my grandchildren. Not just one generation below me, but the generations beyond me. I hope that we can have the kind of faith like Jacob, that we say, in this city, I'm going to dig a well. I'm going to dig a well in this city, something, a monument to God built of enduring stone that will stand for the generations to come, that the generations can come, that to come will look back and say, our Christian ancestors in faith stayed and built something significant that is a testimony to us of the power of God and the promise of God and the mission of God in the world. That we would have the kind of faith that says we want to bless the next generation, like Cassia testifying today, saying, now I've got a heart for kids. I realize actually I love pouring into kids, love investing in kids. I want to teach the kids about Jesus and about his word. That we wouldn't just be those who are just so preoccupied with our own comforts and our own lives and say that life is just about what I want and what I can get, that surely we get to a certain age where we say, I've got to invest in the next generation. I'm going to leave this world behind, and it's the people who come after me who are going to take care of it. And I need to make sure it's okay. I need to leave it in their hands. I need to invest in them. Do we have the faith of Jacob to build, to dig a well that the stones can cry out from and bless the generations coming behind us to say we want them to receive what we've received? God put so much in us. It's for others. It's for others. Can we have the faith of Jacob? Can we have the faith of Moses? Verses 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You know, a lot of academics, they do claim that Moses is a myth. There's no historical evidence pointing to Moses being a figure in history. Now, in 1979, there was a routine excavation that was happening on the hillside in Jerusalem, and they discovered a tomb. And in the tomb, there's all these artifacts. And two particular artifacts, there are these little silver scrolls that are the size of cigarettes. We have a picture of them here that were discovered. And there's writing on these scrolls. This is the smallest ancient writing ever discovered. Ever discovered. They're made of silver. These are older than the Dead Sea Scrolls. The writing on these little, they're the size of cigarettes. The writing on them comes from Numbers chapter 6, which is Aaron the priest, the brother of Moses. It's the famous blessing, right? The Lord bless you and keep you, this famous blessing. This is what's written on these little tiny silver scrolls. And what's significant about this is that that was the writing of Moses. Moses wrote that down in the Bible. And these are the oldest found record of the writings of Moses. It's another confirmation that he lived at the time that it's claimed that he lived at, and that his words were known and spread around far earlier than skeptics sometimes imagine. Of Moses, also they also found some tablets in Jordan, and on these tablets it talks of a man named Balaam, son of Beor. And on these tablets, it says that he was a prophet who received divine messages from God. Now, we know from the Bible that Moses also wrote of Balaam, son of Beor, who was paid to curse the nation of Israel, but instead prophesied blessing over them. Interestingly, last year there was an article written about Moses. Let's show this next picture here, claiming that Moses is this guy, Senemut. He is an Egyptian figure, and there's a lot of things that line up with, this is a statue of him, and there's a lot of things that line up where now archaeologists are saying, we actually think Moses might be this guy. You say, well, why would the name be different? Why would his name in the Bible be Moses, but here it's Senemut? Or you think, actually, a lot of times where God's people in the Old Testament are living in exile or in different places, their names get changed. They have different names. This guy actually had over 100 different titles. He came from a nothing family, from an unknown family, not royalty, but he lived as a prince of Egypt. Some of the things that line up with his life overlaps with the time frame of the life of Moses. That's significant. Senemut was an architect. And what we see in the books of Exodus and these other books from Moses, we see Moses had incredible architectural knowledge, from building the tabernacle to the other structures that they built. It lines up with the knowledge that this man had. And also, Egyptian royalty, or those in the upper sphere of Egyptian life, they had tombs that were created for them that they would be buried in. Senemut's tombs were never used, and they were violently destroyed. It seems at some point, this guy disappeared, and everyone's angry with him. We don't know if it's Moses, but there's some evidence. These connection points, these historical artifacts and these inscriptions that come through to us, they don't prove our faith, but they encourage our faith. They help our faith. What is the faith of Moses? Moses decided to identify with the people of God, with the God of the Israelites rather than the God of the Egyptians. Egypt was full of luxury, full of pleasure, full of all the accolades, all of the things that you could want in life, that you could say, this makes me something, this satisfies me in some way, and Moses gave it all up. And probably, I'm sure there were daisies wandering around in the desert thinking, it might, you know, well, I guess the people were complaining to go back to Egypt. I'm sure Moses, maybe he was tempted sometimes to think, you know, it was a pretty luxurious life. But he knew who he was. Would we have the faith of Moses to know who we are, to know that our identity is not in this world, not in the false promises, the false luxuries of this life, that promises to make us something, to give us a name, to give us a reputation, to give us the fleeting pleasures, sinful pleasures of this world, to say, no, I'm going to have the faith of Moses. I'm going to identify with the people of God, even if the people of God are oppressed for their identity, which is typically what happens. In this life, there's turmoil. In this life, there is oppression. There is persecution. And Moses had the faith to say, I'm going to be identified. He knew he was an Israelite and not an Egyptian. Do you know this? You don't belong to that team you think you're on. You belong to Team Jesus. That's the team you're on. That's the team we're all on, God's kingdom. Will we have the faith that Moses had? And will we also have the faith of Joshua? Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. Now, I think it was during between the 1930s and 1990s, there was a lot of different excavations and archaeological digs that happened in Jericho. And at one point, they actually discovered walls that had layers of ash on them that looked like they had suddenly fallen down. We actually have a photograph here. This is the best photograph I could find. You're like, what am I looking at here? I don't know. It's just some rocks or whatever. But people who dig this stuff up are like, this is what this looks like to us. And there's some debate about the dating of this wall. And, you know, of course, the skeptics that always deny and say, no, it could never be the Bible. But it really encourages my faith to see things like this, to say, oh, in Jericho, where the Bible says, yeah, they marched around it and the walls fell down, we found some fallen down walls. I'm like, okay, I like the connecting point between that. It encourages my faith. What is the faith of Joshua? Sometimes God has us going round in circles. Do you ever feel like this in life? Just going around in circles? You're like, Lord, why am I doing this? This is not the way to do it, God. The way to conquer a city is we got to have plans and strategies. We got to fight. We got to have weapons. We got to choke them out. We got to burn them out. We got to fight them out. God's like, no, I'm going to fight for you. You're just going to go in circles for a while here. And I've been wrestling with God over this because I feel like our church has been going in circles. Just going in circles. Lord, I'm in a circle process here. Like a cog. It just keeps going around and around and around and around. I'm like, Lord, we just want to be faithful to what God is saying. When I faith, when I have the faith of Joshua, not to despise the circular seasons, not to reject God's moment, because God is always, this is the faith of Joshua, God is always doing something, even if we can't see it. Sometimes he has us in these patterns, in these cycles, and then there's a day where there's a breakthrough. Then there's a day there's a breakthrough. But our job is to remain faithful, to be faithful. To say, God, we see, we trust. We don't see it directly, but we see with the eyes of faith that you are doing something, that you're achieving your purposes. And there's so many more people to have faith like in the Bible. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, of David and Samuel, and the prophets. I can't believe he didn't say more about David. David's got a whole bunch of great stuff you could say about it. Skimmed over David. David's sitting up in heaven being like, hey, buddy, I did a lot of good stuff down there. Like, you could have mentioned some of the stuff I did, you know? That's a problem. You know, it's a problem with the human heart, you know? We want recognition at some point. But what are the faith? I feel like the writer of Hebrews here, like, there's not enough time to tell of all the stories, to tell of all of the discoveries that point to all the stories. I'd love to tell you, oh man, there's just not time to do it. But I'd love to tell you of the Moabite stone that depicts the wars of the kings of Israel, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 3. This is not the time for it. Can't do it. I'd love to tell you about the black obelisk of Shalmaneser the Third, which depicts King Jehu, from 2 Kings chapter 9, there's just not the time for it. I've seen an imitation one of that, actually. That's pretty cool. What else? I'd love to tell you about the tunnels of Hezekiah under the city of Jerusalem when they discovered them. That's a reference from 2 Kings chapter 20. There's not the time for it, guys. King Sargon II, his throne room from Isaiah chapter 20. We don't have time to get into that. What about Nineveh, the discoveries of Nineveh, which validate the life of Jonah? Haven't got time to get into that. What about the ruins of Babylon that have been uncovered? What about the Ishtar Gate that, I can't believe they did this, but the Germans took it all apart and moved it. It's in a museum in Germany. You can go and see it. It's a blue, the entrance to Babylon, as validated in Daniel chapter 3. King Sargon II's throne is on the south side of Chicago. It's crazy. They moved it the whole way here. There's not enough time to talk about. I'd love to talk to you about the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the most important archaeological findings of history. That in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a copy of Isaiah that was 1,000 years older than the current copy that we had, validating this book has not changed. History, we're surrounded by the testimony, by the stories of those who went before us. We're surrounded by artifacts. The stones are crying out. The living stones are crying out to us of the testimony of those who have gone before us, of the truthfulness of their lives and what they said and what they did and what they believed. And ultimately, they're all pointing to the greatest life of faith. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was a blue-collar guy from an unremarkable family from an insignificant town 2,000 years ago. It's amazing that we even know his name because historians tend to only write about important people, especially kings and princes and royalty, not peasants. They do not write about peasants. They tend to write about kings, which makes you think, well, maybe Jesus is a different kind of king. Apart from the four Gospels that we have and all the other writings in the New Testament, which is all we need to know about the life of Jesus, but beyond that, we have some incredible archaeological discoveries that point to the life of Jesus. We actually know the location of Peter's house and the synagogue that they went to that's mentioned in the Gospels. This here is the synagogue that they mentioned going to that Jesus taught in. This structure here is Peter's house. It's had a structure built on top of it since. This is mentioned in one of the Gospels that after Jesus preached, I think it's in Mark, after Jesus preached, they then went to directly to Peter's house. Peter's house is right next to the local synagogue. This is his house. They built this structure over the top of it, and actually they have a glass floor. It's actually a church. You can go and, man, I've got to go there. Have a church service there. There's a glass floor that looks down on the remains of Peter's house. Peter's house had been turned into a church building itself back in the day, and there's Christian graffiti on the walls talking about Jesus. This discovery was made in 1968. It's amazing. The Bible is full of real people from real places in the world. What of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, who presided over Jesus's trial and his crucifixion? What of this man? Well, historically, there wasn't a lot of other things that pointed to him that we could say he was a real person until 1961. There was a monument they found that was actually a structural thing, but they found a part of the rock had actually been repurposed from something else. We have a picture of it here. In Latin, there's a description on it to Tiberium Pontius Pilatus, prefect of Judea. It's dated to AD 27 through AD 39, the exact time when he reigned and the exact time frame for Jesus to have been convicted and crucified under Pilate's watch. There's also a ring found with Pilate's inscription on it in a fortress close to Bethlehem. Now, we had the manuscripts of the New Testament. We knew of Pontius Pilate, but it's really amazing to see these other facts, these other archaeological findings backing up the Bible. But then one of the most astonishing things happened in 2005. 2005. an inmate from a maximum security prison was digging. I wonder why he was digging. He was digging. And he discovered under this prison, he discovered the oldest church that we've ever found. It's dated to 230 AD. And they found a tile floor. And on the tile floor was an inscription. We have a picture of it here. This inscription reads, "It is dedicated in the memory of the God, Jesus Christ." Now, this shows us that people did not just believe back in the day, very early on, this is so early, this is crazy. They did not just believe that Jesus was a real person, they believed he was God. This blows a hole in the Da Vinci Code. This blows a hole for Jehovah's Witnesses. It's super awkward. Other Christian sects that say that Jesus is not God, no, they believe that Jesus, this is in memory to the God, Jesus Christ. It's phenomenal. We have a quote here actually from an archaeologist, Nelson Gleck. He says, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." Let that sink in. Not one. Not one. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. You know, Hebrews here tells us that he endured the cross. Jesus endured a Roman cross. Now, a lot of people will look back at this time and say that they'll cast doubt on if the Romans actually used nails in the crucifixion. They say, well, the accounts of Jesus being nailed to a cross, that probably wasn't accurate. The Romans probably didn't use nails until, by accident, one day, some workmen are doing construction in Jerusalem, and they discover a lost ancient graveyard. And they find a skeleton of a man who had been crucified by the Romans. Now, normally, when the Romans would crucify somebody, they would remove the nails afterwards because they're expensive. They want to reuse them. They don't want to waste them. So they normally pull them out and keep them. But we have a picture here of one that was found. The bottom of the nail is bent. This is somebody's bone. That's kind of freaky to think about. They couldn't get this nail out. It's dated from the time period. It's another giant clue that when the Bible says the Romans put nails in Jesus' hands and in his feet, that they did it. And Jesus predicted that they would do it, that he would die for the sins of the world. Jesus said he was God in the flesh. His followers believed it. He endured his cross. He was nailed. We're told by the Bible that Jesus was nailed to the cross for the sins of the world, that he would bear the burden as a substitution in our place. We deserved that punishment. We should have been nailed there because of the ugliness of our own hearts, but Jesus was nailed there, and he endured that cross. And if we trust in him, if we trust in the Son of God, we can be saved from all forms of evil. We can receive the promise of heaven, the hope of everlasting life. We can receive purpose every day in the here and now. All the heroes of Hebrews 11, there's a lot more we didn't go through. We just picked out a few select people that relate to different historical findings, but they all had faith that God could save them. That's the nature of faith, is God can save me. I can't save myself. I can't do enough good. But the God of the universe came down in my place and did the good that I couldn't do, died the death that I should have died in my place as a substitution. His blood covers me. His blood sets me free. He was broken so that I could be made whole. That's the message. Will you have that kind of faith? That's why we learn these stories. That's why we look back into history and look at the monuments, the stones, the living stones, and the stones of history are crying out with this story, with this testimony. Will we believe? It's a free gift. We can't work ourselves to it. You literally open up your hands, open up your heart, and say, "Lord, I receive your free gift. I believe in Jesus. I believe you died on the cross. I believe you rose again. I believe you did it for me. Count me as one of yours." It's faith. It's based on faith. That prayer is a faith, a step of faith. There's so many good reasons to believe. Now, what happened to our unbelieving highly educated, skeptical scholar friend. So William, what was his whole name? Mitchell Ramsey. So William Mitchell Ramsey, these guys have so many names, hard to keep track of. Well, the evidence kept building up. More and more evidence piling on as he's studying these ancient ruins and studying ancient texts and manuscripts and inscriptions on things. And he got to a point where he reversed his skepticism. And publicly he declared that the book of Acts written by Luke and the Gospel of Luke as well, that they were historically reliable. He ended up writing a number of books and he ended up putting his faith in Jesus. He became a follower of Jesus. And he published several books talking about specific archaeological findings and how they relate to and how they back up the Bible. In one of his books, we have a quote from him here. He says, "I found myself often brought in contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography and," I can't say that word, "antiquities," thank you, "and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth." Now, his colleagues thought that he's lost his mind. They thought it's unthinkable that a Cambridge and Oxford-trained scholar would start defending the reliability of the Bible. But he stood on his reasons. He had strong reasons for it. He stood firm, and he defended the Bible. And almost a century later, the certainty of his findings help those today who struggle with doubt. Faith is not opposed to evidence. In fact, it can be very much encouraged by it. We should be encouraged that honest research increases our faith, strengthens our faith. I know it does for me. We should be encouraged that every test that gets put on the Bible comes back with the same message: we can trust it. We can trust it. We can trust it.